Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. The text has been read for us this morning. We're continuing our series, Light, Love, and Life, How the Incarnation Helps Us Live Out the Sacred. This morning, we're looking at the darkness of sin and the light of forgiveness. And as you're turning to 1 John, I want to give a couple of disclaimers, I guess would be the right word. First, you don't have blanks to fill in this morning. I know. Sadly, you'll have to listen closely and think for yourself about what you feel is the most important things of the sermon today. It's difficult, I know. Second, yesterday was the first day in almost a week that I'd been able to kind of speak like a normal person. And so it's very advantageous to me that you don't have a full outline to fill in this morning, because if at any moment I feel like I need to stop, I'll just pretend like that's the end of the sermon and we'll get done early today. So we'll see how that goes. So I'll be praying for you as you strain to hear, and you be praying for me as I strain to speak. But this morning, we came off of the first sermon from the first full sermon from this text, dealing with the picture of the incarnation and its importance, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, the fact that they had seen him, that they had heard him, that they had looked upon him. And then we were together last time, he transitioned into the message that they gave about the incarnation, about God being light, there not being any darkness in him at all. And because of what Jesus Christ had done, he cleanses us from all of our sin. And that cleansing is total. That cleansing brings about total fellowship and complete forgiveness and total entrance into the light and an absolute removal of the darkness. And if you were with us last time and you heard that message, the very natural question that is asked of someone when they hear that, they go, okay, I hear what you're saying. I hear that Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. I hear that he cleanses us from our unrighteousness. I hear that he totally removes the darkness, that he totally submerges us into the light, that he brings about totally pure fellowship between us and God and between us and one another. That sounds wonderful, but that's not my actual reality. I hear you say that. I hear that the Bible says that, that teaches me in lots of places that old things will pass away, all things will become new. Those who are in Christ are new creatures, new creations. The old man is dead, the new man is alive, that we're resurrected and raised up with Christ presently, right now, seated in the heavenly places. And all of that sounds so wonderful, but when I wake up on a Monday morning and I get ready to go to work, I get ready to take my kids to school, or I get ready to do whatever it is that I need to do during the week, that's not how it actually works out. My day is filled with me still in rebellion against God. My day is still filled with me being at enmity with myself and with the people around me. My day is still filled with me not only having to face great temptations, but actually succumbing to many of them and actually embracing the sin that so easily besets me that's still before me. And so if it is indeed true that Jesus has cleansed me from all of my sin, if he's made me whole and he's made me pure, what gives? I'm very glad that you asked, because it's the very next thing that John deals with here. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I want you to fast forward to verse 10, because it's the same point made, but in a deeper way. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The first thing that we need to see this morning is that the struggle is real. Now, I understand that that's a really fun catchphrase that gets, you know, thrown around by the kids on the interweb with the social media stuff. You know, the struggle is real. I actually used it the other day in a Facebook post. If you happen to be one of my acquaintances on Facebook, you saw my wife sent me a picture of a guy saying, I don't always fix spaghetti, but when I do, it's enough to end starvation. My Italian wife, who makes lots of spaghetti when she makes it, hey, you know what? The struggle's real, you know? I can pull onto our street when she's cooking spaghetti that day and smell it on the street, you know. And I'm surprised that, like, neighbors haven't flocked like the Walking Dead up against the window, like trying to get in to get the spaghetti. And we usually freeze, I don't know. We have to send it to other people's houses to put it in their freezer. We run out of space. There's just so much left over. The struggle is real. And people throw that around, you know, and it's usually in relation to really funny first world problems like that. But when you apply it to a spiritual reality, in fact, the struggle is real. We know mentally and theologically that we've been cleansed from our sins, but we also understand relationally and reality and in practice that we still have a serious struggle with sin. And so John points this out. He says, listen, if you say that you don't have any sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth's not in you. Or if you take it a step beyond that and you say that you've never had sin, you make God out to be a liar and his word is not in you. And so we have this total cleansing that we talked about last time, but we are not yet glorified. And this is the thing about salvation that is very hard and difficult for us to understand. Salvation is best understood as an event that has already occurred, an event that is presently occurring, and as an event that one day will take place. And a lot of times we don't really view it that way. The vast majority of modern evangelical Christians, when they give their testimony of salvation, when I was 8, when I was 9, when I was 6, when I was 15, whatever it was, I recognized I was a sinner, I called out on the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy, he forgave me of my sins, and I believed in him. And that's the testimony of salvation. And that's wonderful, but that's entrance. That's going through the gate. That's kind of like if somebody came up to you and said, hey, I want you to tell me your life story. Well, back on April 13th, 1978, they performed a C-section on my mother, and I was born into this world. Okay? Anything else profound or valuable happen in your life since then? Some stuff's gonna happen, but that's the big thing, you know, that there was a birth event that took place, and that's really all I ever want to tell you about my life. I mean, that kind of sums it up for you, right? No. How absurd and strange would that conversation be with somebody if you came up and said, hey, I want you to tell me a little bit about your life. I was born. Oh, wow, okay, great. I know everything I need to know about you now. That's wonderful. Salvation is the same way. Our justification, our being declared right before God, our new birth as it's described in the scripture is magnificent and it's wonderful and it's the first step and it's a full demonstration of grace and all of the true things that are about that. But friends, it's just that. It's entrance into the gate. And now there is a path of righteousness, a transformation, a conforming to the image of Christ that we've been called to go along. And it's a long journey. It's a long, arduous, difficult journey because there are factors within us that have not died yet and factors from without that are still against us that are causing that journey to be made difficult. And without the grace of God continuing to go before us, that journey becomes all the more profoundly impossible, if you will. That is the longest part, other than one day when we enter into glory and it lasts for eternity, of our human, this world, this otherworldly side of it, this present age side of it. We live in that difficult journey. And this is what John is talking about. Yes, in justification, in being born again, you've been totally cleansed. God looks at you and he sees Jesus and he declares you not guilty. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But relationally, as you live day to day, you're not yet glorified. You've not yet received resurrection life. And so you are now trapped in between the two worlds of I have been declared not guilty before God and I must live in the warfare of a body that still wants to be dead. And so, friends, that becomes then the deception of present perfectionism. There are some denominational groups, some groups of Christians that try to teach that you can actually reach some sort of perfectionism in this life because of this total cleansing that Christ brings. And John is trying to get rid of that. He's trying to get rid of that concept. If we claim, he says here basically, because of our position in Christ to have no sin at all, whether in our nature or in our practice, we are self-deceived. That's that verse 8. We say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So if I wake up one day and I go, you know, this whole being in Christ thing has finally worked itself all the way where it needs to be, I'm sin-free today. I have deceived myself, and the truth is not in me. And I'm setting myself up for a very horrible time that day. Because we have to do what Christ has told us to do. Be on alert, be on guard, be on the ready. Part of that is eschatological preparation. You know, be watching for him. But the other part is being mindful of ourselves. Paul says it this way, to examine ourselves, to see that we are in the faith regularly. There's this introspection that must take place, this preaching of the gospel to ourselves. Paul uses incredibly graphic language elsewhere to say that we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must make war with it. Friends, that's part of that journey. Is the journey joyful? Is the journey blessed? Is the journey full of hope? Does the journey bring about great happiness and delight as we focus on the glory of God? Of course it does. But does it also bring great trials and difficulties and hardships? Absolutely. Friends, that's the nature of the life of the walk with Christ. Well, I don't want it to be that hard. What other life do you know of that's any easier? You want to try to live life without Christ? That would solve all of your problems and make things simpler and easier and more easygoing? At least on the pathway of Christ, you have hope. You have actual peace. You have relationship with God. You have the genuine joy and blessing that is knowing of the future resurrection that is secured by the present resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is this life like if you face down all the horrors of it without him? So the truth is much more complex than just Jesus has cleansed me from all my sin, therefore I must by extension be sin free. The very next thing John says is, but wait, if you start to think that you don't have any sin because of this teaching, you've lied to yourself. But then he gives us in verse 10, what I like to call the greatest deception. In verse 10, you have a group of people who have claimed to never have had any sin at all. If we say that we have not sinned, the way that that's worded is we haven't sinned at all. We have no sin whatsoever. Not that I was a sinner and now I've been set free from my sin and I don't have sin anymore. That's the deception in verse 8. That's bad enough. But there's an even greater deception that exists in our world, and that we never had any sin at all. It's the moral philosophies that have been around since forever of people are either basically good when they come into the world, or they're blank slates, and if you put enough goodness on them, they'll become better people, and if they are exposed to too many bad things in their environment, they'll become worse people. And friends, the reality of it is this. Usually the people who feel that way don't have children. It's remarkable when you go back and read some of these philosophers. Oh, everyone who comes into the world is just so good and wonderful. And you start scanning. Yeah, single dude, no kids. Okay. You know, and then you start reading philosophers and theologians and they're like, I'm telling you, everybody comes into this world and they are awry and they're askew and they're a rebel against God. And even the best stuff that they try to put forward is ruinously bad against the things of God. And you take a look. Oh, they had like a dozen kids. Okay. Yeah. And so they totally get it. And I know that some of you are laughing at me, but that's the reality, friend. Wonderful preacher from the Memphis area. Many of you probably recognize his name. Adrian Rogers, pastor at Bellevue Church all those years before he passed away, would tell this story of his grandson. His grandson was about 18 months old. And he was playing with him. He had him on his lap, and they're just kind of giggling and playing like grandparents do with their grandkids. And he noticed Dr. Rogers' watch. And the child went to try to grab it. And he was trying to get it off, but he couldn't. And he began to get very angry. And so he tried to mildly rebuke him. No, you don't need to do that. And so he became very belligerent and began clawing, tearing at the skin, pulling the hair, squeezing, becoming very just almost violent. So he more strongly rebuked him. No, you don't need to. And he said the child just went almost into a rage, slapping and clawing and ripping, trying to get the watch off of his wrist. And he said, I realized in that moment, had he been 18 years old instead of 18 months old, with the same mindset that he had in that moment, he would have torn my arm off of my body to get the watch off of my wrist. He said, thank you, God, for social conditioning that does happen along the way that makes people realize they don't need to behave that way. He said, but had this child been much larger and much more powerful, I would have been deeply wounded and hurt. It would have been an actual fight to save my own life, to keep him from wanting to take that. He said, no one taught my grandson that. He said, that's just what came out of him. He said, in fact, what do parents actually spend most of their time trying to teach their children? To not be that way. To share and to be kind and not take things that don't belong to them and to not hurt other people to get what you want. That's what most parents have to spend most of their time doing with their very small children. Why? If they come into the world so good and so right and so clean and so pure, why should you ever have to teach? You'd have to teach them, you know, you should probably take up for yourself more. You probably shouldn't give all your toys away. You should probably be, no, that's what you'd have to teach them if they came into the world just, you know, oh, I'm just loving and everything's good. Here, have all of my stuff. Now that, you never had to teach a kid that. Interestingly enough, and the moral philosophers really hate this, the Bible has an awful lot to say about that. And John here is saying that the greatest deception are those who claim that they have never had any sin at all. Friends, to deny the human condition of sin is to deny proper entrance into the gospel itself. That is the beginning of the gospel message, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot actually enter in through the gate of Jesus Christ without making that proper confession that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so John's taking two different kinds of deception here. One among the people of God, saying, listen, if you understand that Jesus has cleansed you from your sins, don't be so deceived into thinking you don't still make war with sin now. It's still going to be a struggle. And there were people in the church at the time, remember Gnosticism was going on at the time, if you're of the mindset that you're just completely pure in and of yourself and that you've never sinned, you have made God out to be a complete liar. You've denied his very word because his word says your condition is one of rebellion against God. That's why Jesus Christ, one of the many reasons why Jesus Christ came into the world. And so, the struggle that we have is real. It's a real struggle with sin. But there is a second thing, because we don't want to leave everybody hanging out there on the weight of their sinfulness. Christ came to cleanse me, yet I still struggle with sin. What does that mean? That seems overwhelming. That seems a bit hopeless. So the second thing that we see is that there is hope, even in that condition. Even in the condition, knowing that positionally we're declared righteous, but in actual relationship and actual practice, we still struggle with sin. There is hope even in that. Notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or some of your translations will say just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, for those of you with really good eyesight, that is a melted cough drop in the bottom of my water. So if I'm forgiven, but I still struggle with sin, now what? I've been cleansed and I've been forgiven, but I still struggle with sin. Where does that meet? The answer is in the idea of confession. Confession is where those two things meet. What is confession? Confession is an acknowledgement of both our condition and our action. It's declaring on a regular and consistent basis that I still struggle with sin, that I still give over to and commit sin. And it basically is the declaration of a need for humility. I need humility in my life. I need an acknowledgement before God through Christ by the power of the Spirit of where I still am in my life. And I'm still in a weak state. I'm still in a state of at least the opportunity for rebellion. I'm still in a state where I'm still proverbially reaching my hand out to the forbidden cookie jar. And when we have humility, which is what confession does, when we have humility, it gives room for grace, because the scripture teaches us that God gives grace to the humble. And we need perpetual grace poured out on our lives day after day after day. And if we enter into this place where we begin to think, I don't really struggle with sin anymore. I don't really have a sin problem anymore. I'm really not having to make war with sin anymore. That builds up pride rather than humility. And so the reality is that day by day, as the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes in our lives and the means of grace come on us, and we'll talk about that more in a second, and our hearts and minds are penetrated by the perpetual power of the gospel, It drives me to confession, the acknowledgement of my sin and my condition before God. And that pushes me towards humility, which gives room for grace, which then gives room for more growth. The growth in the Christian faith is actually a downward growth. The lower that I go, the higher he lifts me up. That's not normally how we think about growth. We normally think about growth in a pushing upward and onward sort of mindset. But the reality is that the lower we become, Jesus even said this very plainly. Do any of you want to become great? Then you must become the least of all. You must become the servant of all. You have to be the guy at the back of the room at the wrong end of the table. You have to be the one taking off the towel and washing the people's feet. This is the person you have to become. If you want to excel, if you want to have greatness, if you want to have a sense of honor and a place of respect, then you have to find the lowest possible spot. That's the way it looks in the kingdom. And so a lot of times in our efforts spiritually to strive toward being great spiritually, we put on a lot of fronts and airs and hypocrisy of self-righteousness. And that, friends, is not humility. And it doesn't give room for grace. And it doesn't give room for true growth. It's a manufactured picture of look how good I appear to everyone else. Jesus had a lot to say about people who did that. And none of it was good. And so for us to strive for true hope, confession must be necessary. Now, why don't we like confession? Well, because it hurts a lot. Even if it's just private confession, even if it's Psalm 51 kind of confession like David had in that wonderful psalm, go home and read it if it doesn't come readily to mind. But just to acknowledge our lowly estate and the fact that we are wrong, that's really hard to say. I tripped over it a little just now, realizing that I'm not wrong about what I'm saying. Just saying the words out loud are really uncomfortable. My stepdad humorously gave me some advice before I married Amanda. He said, you just need to learn a few words. So two different sentences and it'll get you through your marriage. I said, okay, what are they? He said, the first two words you need to learn are yes, dear. Yes, dear. Just whatever. Just yes, dear. So it's really helpful. Hey, will you take out the garbage? Yes, dear. Will you move it? Yes, dear. Just yes, dear. He said, but the other three words you need to learn are, baby, I was wrong. I said, well, I don't know if I can say that. He said, well, then you're going to have some problems. Nobody likes to admit that they were wrong. And we try to find all kinds of ways to make it seem like we were right when we know that we were wrong. That's the story of the garden. This woman that you gave me, this man that you gave me, this snake that was here, if you hadn't have done it this way, I wouldn't have had the problem that blame shifting and all the other kind of stuff. This is just basically people going, I don't want to have to admit that I was wrong. Friends, confession is the admission that you were wrong. We don't like it and it doesn't feel good, but it is the entrance into humility, which opens the gateways of grace to come flooding into our lives, which causes true, meaningful, lasting spiritual growth. And so John gives it to us very plainly here. If we confess our sins. Now, what will God do? What will God do if we live a life of confession? Notice God's response is very consistent with his character. God's consistent character in all of this. Notice, if we are in Christ, and notice the contingency of all of this. None of these things are a given. There's actual process that has to be gone through. You actually have to confess your sins. You actually have to be humble before God. You actually have to repent. I read a wonderful article one time about forgiveness and repentance, and it essentially said repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. There cannot really be meaningful, genuine forgiveness without meaningful, genuine repentance. You might have a spirit ready to forgive, but you can't actually forgive unless someone repents, unless someone says, I'm very sorry for what I've done. They go hand in hand. And God here is saying in his word, if you confess your sin, if it's contingent, because you might not. How many of you have lived there before? I've lived there plenty of not confessing my sin. And you know what? I certainly don't feel like I've been cleansed from unrighteousness when that happens. But if you do confess your sins, what will God demonstrate to us? First, he will demonstrate that he is faithful. That word for faithful has a lot of meanings. Here it most likely means that he's trustworthy. He has declared to us that we are cleansed in Christ. And so we come to him feeling unclean because of our sin, but we're acknowledging that our position is in Christ. And so what does God do? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He said, if you're in Christ and you come to me, I will make you whole. I will make you new. I will make you totally clean. And so you come to me broken, even if it's every day you come to me broken, I fix you because that's what I do in Christ Jesus. So he's faithful. But he's also just. Some translations say righteous, some translations say just. Friends, there's an understanding that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive us of sin. That the absence of repentance means also the absence of forgiveness. And so, if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice for our sin, the propitiation for our sin, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin, which we'll see coming up in the next several weeks here in 1 John. If we see that that's who Jesus is, and we come to him regularly to be covered by his work on our behalf, God is just. If he has declared in his faithfulness that that sacrifice is all that is needed to make us have a right standing before him, both relationally and in practice and in position, then all we have to do is keep coming back to that sacrifice saying, in the work and in the name and in the power of the completed death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God, I confess my shortcomings living in my own power, and I long for the healing that can come only at the hand of Jesus. And God, being faithful and true, will do the righteous thing and apply that sacrifice again and again and again to our lives. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Now, notice that's two sides of the same coin as well. To forgive us of our sin, not sins, but sin, the condition that we actually have internally within ourselves, the very nature of who we are and what we're like, the idea of the capital S sin, that thing that drives us in rebellion against God. He forgives us of our very condition, and he cleanses us of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the actual outworking of sin, the putting into practice what's actually in our nature. And so who we are and what we do because of who we are, God is just to forgive and cleanse us of all of those things in Jesus. But I want to reiterate, I cannot move past this too quickly. You must notice the conditional nature of this promise. This is an if-then promise. The then is not present in most of our English translations, but it should be there. It should best read this way: if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. This is a contingent promise. You say, God doesn't make contingent promises. Absolutely, he does. You say, well, show me one. The whole Old Testament. Or are we still making animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement to have right standing with God? Are we still purifying ourselves a week in advance so that we can send the high priest into the holy of holy places so that we can have right standing with God? Are we offering our drink offering and our libation offering and our grain offering and our sin offering and our peace offering? Is there a constant flow of blood streaming down out of the temple, out into the underground pits of Jerusalem so that we can have right standing with God? Absolutely not. No. But you know, for a really long time, that's how it worked. And God regularly, through his prophets, announced to the people, if you will do this, with your whole heart, then I will do this. And you know what they did most of the time? They didn't do that with their whole heart. And so you know what God did? He said, well, there's an opposite side of my contingent plan. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this instead. And it was usually really bad. Just read all of the minor prophets. And if you want a really aggressive version of it, read the major prophets. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Read the lamentation after God did it. Wow. That is not normally how God talks to us in the New Testament. I agree with you. But there's still some contingent nature to his promises. If you will confess your sins. For the believer to maintain proper, real-time, positive relational standing with God in Christ, we must be in the habit of confessing our sins. And I'll go ahead and use all the colloquial language. Pastor, I feel so far from God. And we can get into the really quirky theological discussions about how it's impossible to be far away from God because he's omnipresent. You know, we can do all that kind of goofy stuff. But I know what a person means when they say that. Relationally, I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. I don't feel joy. I don't feel peace. John Piper described it in his book, But What Do You Do When You Don't Desire God? It happens. Not always, but most times when a person who is a Christian feels that way, most times it is because there's something awry in their life that they know is off-center, that they should confess and repent of and flee away from, but for whatever reason they have self-justified and they don't do that. They have not confessed their sin. And so presently, God is not forgiving them of their sin or cleansing them from their unrighteousness. And that relationship is going to feel strained and awkward. It just is. Because positionally in Christ, you have right standing with God. And relationally, because of the grieving, if you want to use biblical language to talk about it, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, you do not. It's very odd. It's sort of like when you get invited back to the family reunion by the uncle that you have a good relationship with, but you know that the aunt that you don't have a good relationship is going to be there. You're part of the family. You have every right to attend. But there's that thing you haven't worked out yet, and that's just going to be awkward sitting at the table with that person for a couple of days. This is kind of what that's like. The scripture teaches us in the language of grieving the Holy Spirit that an absence of confession results in a delay of relational forgiveness and cleansing. This is when we begin having those difficulties, those struggles. So, if this is the struggle, and if the struggle is real, and if we must confess our sins and we must repent so that we can be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all our righteousness and not just have a positional right standing with God, but an actual relational right standing with God, then how do we ever find joy in the midst of that struggle? Because that struggle is going to be regular and consistent. Every day I'm going to get up and I'm going to have to put to death the deeds of my flesh. I'm going to have to make war against my sin. I'm going to have to preach the gospel to myself. I'm going to have to remind myself that I'm in Christ and not in the world. I'm going to have to remind myself that I've taken up my cross and I'm following him and I'm denying myself. I'm going to have to remind myself that the end goal of my life is to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, that my life should be a life of self-denial and others first mentality, that I should be pursuing wisdom and not foolishness, which is different from between righteousness and sin. Wisdom leads us towards righteousness. Foolishness leads us into sin. But even that fine line, I should be trying to walk more aggressively on the path of righteousness, and I normally will not. I'm selfish, and I'm self-centered, and I'm self-focused, and I don't want to be humble, and I don't want to confess, and I want to feel like I've arrived. And there's all of these things that go on. And if this doesn't go on in your mind most days, please stop with the, you know, cat videos on YouTube and just think about your life a little bit. Because this is what it means to be living, okay? When you get up and you begin looking at your family and your work and your life, these things should become readily apparent to you. I'm not quite what I ought to be, and it's probably mostly my fault. Yet God says that he's making me all I should be, which is the image of Jesus. I don't see it when I look in the mirror much. What can be done to make that more apparent on a regular moment-by-moment basis? So how do we find the joy of that in this very real struggle that we continue to have with sin? Here's a few things. First, and you know what? Some people find this corny. They find this dumb. I don't care. Repetition, habit, that's the key. Every single day, you need to remind yourself that Christ has indeed come to make you new. It needs to be the first thing you tell yourself when you get up to do whatever your morning ritual is. Some people it's a shower, some people it's coffee, some people it's exercise. Whatever it is that you do when you get up in the morning, you need to remind yourself daily, Christ Jesus has come to make me new. I really don't have to be that person I used to be. He still has conversations with me. It's usually not good conversations that are going on in my head. He usually tells me and says to me all kinds of crazy stuff. Reminds me of lots of things from before. And I very aggressively have to tell him to be quiet. I'm really toning down how this conversation in my head goes, usually. I'm trying to keep it proper for this environment. But I usually have to tell him to hush and go sit in a corner. Because that old dying man in me wants to just live for self and deny the things of God and deny the things of Christ. And he tries to tell me all sorts of ways that I could make my life better for me if I would just not do it Jesus' way. And I have to remind myself, I have to remind that voice inside of me that's trying to pull me back into the darkness, though I should live in the light. I have been made new in Christ Jesus. My life is not about what I want it to be anymore. My life is about what it ought to be in Jesus now. That's why he's come. That is one wonderful way to find joy in the midst of all this, is you can start out every day reminding yourself it doesn't have to be as awful and as hard as it is sometimes. That I really can focus on Jesus and let him do what he's going to do. Let him be sovereign over my life. Second, we need to remind ourselves of these three things, and I've mentioned it before, but we'll expound them a little bit now. We need to remind ourselves daily of these three things. First, that salvation happens immediately. It's called justification. When you called out in faith, according to the grace of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. You were risen up, raised up, it says, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It happened immediately on the spot. It's called justification. But salvation is something that also happens over time. It's not done yet. That's called sanctification. I'm daily having the old me chipped away and the new me put together. I am a work in progress. I love how Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We love verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your works. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. Yes, amen. For we are his workmanship. That language there. We are his created masterpiece. His craftsmanship. It's the picture of a sculptor working on a beautiful statue. Of an artist painting a perfect picture. We are his workmanship, created. That word for created. Made anew and afresh by the hands of the master designer. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance that we should walk in. There is a systematic, ongoing plan of action that God has for each of His people that collectively come together in the church to reflect the beauty of God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And I am one building block in that building that He's building, and He's shaping it, and He's crafting it, and He's designing it exactly the way that He wants it to be. And in the process of that, sometimes stuff gets chiseled off, and that hurts a little bit. Don't like it. Ouch. And sometimes that smoothing stone, that sanding block comes on and it works away the rough edges. And then you can see, wow, this is the magnification of God's grace in my life. That is what's happening in sanctification. He's making me into what I ought to be. And He's not done yet. And I have to remind myself of that. He's not done yet. And then finally, that salvation is something that won't be fully completed until the day of the resurrection. Glorification. There is coming a day when God will put His chisel down, and what He's making me to be, I will actually be that. That's the hope that I'm looking for, is that one day God's actually going to get done doing what He's doing with me, and I will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we have to remind ourselves that salvation is not just an event, it's not just an ongoing process, but it's also something that will be completed in the future. And friends, the scripture all throughout where it describes that, everywhere, Old and New Testament, describes that as something that should bring joy to our lives and hope to our hearts. So in the meantime, because that day has not yet come, well, as of 11:25 on this fine Sunday morning, it hasn't come. Day's still young. Who knows? You may be watching the game later and then suddenly not be. I don't know. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, until that day comes, there's some things that we need to put into practice. Because friends, we're talking about practical righteousness. Not work. Listen to me. This is one of the things that gets real ticky in sovereign's grace circles. You know, reform-minded, we're good Calvinists. We don't talk like that. No, if you don't talk like this, you're a good hyper-Calvinist. The great Calvinists of the day, the great reformers of the day, talked exactly like what I'm about to talk with you. If you want to have practical righteousness, righteousness that you actually live out in your real life, not just positional righteousness in Christ, there are some things that have been mandated by the law of Christ that you must participate in if you want to participate in the grace that God is extending you through Jesus Christ. And they are at least these. There's probably more. But there's a few that I want to share with you this morning. Number one. You must be grateful to God for the ongoing conviction of sin that drives you to confession. When it hits you that you have done something wrong, you should, before you even confess your sin, you should pause and say, "Thank you, God, that you have given me the Holy Spirit. And I have been made aware that something in my life is sinful against you." Because friend, the unbeliever does not have that. They have a sort of social pressure toward morality that might make them feel bad about some things. But the believer has a deep, ingrained burning of, "This is not pleasing to my God." And it cannot be shaken. And if you've ever dealt with something like that for an extended period of time, whatever it may have been, whatever kind of sin it might have been, something that you tried to cover over and bury and hide, you know that that fire in your soul just keeps getting hotter and hotter, and sleep is not so easy to get, and food doesn't taste quite so right, and it begins affecting your health. It begins to overwhelm you as a person. Because you know, I need to confess this. When you feel that way, don't brush it off. Thank God for the conviction of sin. Second, you need to seek Jesus Christ out as often as you can as your source and model for righteousness. We understand theologically that Jesus is the source of our righteousness. We have received his righteousness. He has received our condemnation. We have his alien righteousness on us. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We get that marvelous, wonderful, great theological, you know, ivory tower grid. That's beautiful. But simultaneously, the scripture teaches us that Jesus is to also be our model of righteousness, that we are to conform the image of our lives to the image of his life, that we're to participate in his death so that we can participate in his resurrection, that we are to be little Christs. That's what the word Christian actually means, to where when the world sees us, they see what Jesus probably would have looked like. And so we don't just come to the scripture seeking out a theological understanding of being righteous in Jesus. We also come to the scripture seeking out a practical, how would have Jesus lived his life out in this situation? How would he have responded to the person with 83 items in the 20 items or less checkout line at Walmart? How would he have responded to the person who jumps the median on the loop and cuts you off in traffic at the don't turn here on the red light signal? And I'm making it too real this morning, huh? Okay, I'll back off. But we need to seek out Jesus Christ as not just our source of righteousness, but also as our model of righteousness. Third, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must use all of the proper means of grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? God has given us certain means of grace. And I know that this makes really good Protestants feel incredibly uncomfortable because it sounds very Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And I'm just going to say to you, in all of the compassion that I can muster up, as bad as I feel right now, get over it. Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church actually got a bunch of stuff right, and we threw a bunch of things away that we shouldn't have when we had the Reformation. And one of those things was a proper understanding of the means of grace that God has given us. God has given us certain things in this world and in this life as gifts of grace to aid in our sanctification. And if we participate in them, they cause us to grow in grace. And if we do not participate in them, they cause our growth in grace to become stagnant and delinquent. There's many of them, but here are a few. Prayer is a means of grace. When we pray, it's good for us. I can't say it any more profoundly than that. Corporate worship that we're doing together this morning is a means of grace. It is good for us. We try not to miss a lot if we can help it. Because being together as a community, coming underneath the preached word, coming underneath the singing of praises, coming underneath the confession that we make together, coming underneath the prayers that are lifted up together as saints, these are all good for our growth in the kingdom. I know that people don't like the use of this word, but I feel like it's the best word. The application of the sacraments, ordinances, if you want to be a really good Baptist. These are means of grace. When we come and participate in the table together and we have the communion meal together and we all collectively agree that our hearts and our minds are one and that Christ Jesus' body has been broken and his blood has been shed for us to make us one and that we have union with him and union with each other and that there's a sense in which we cannot separate ourselves out as individuals but that we are a great building being built up on the great cornerstone of Jesus Christ. This is for our good. When we collectively participate together in baptism, being reminded of the one baptism that we have whenever another candidate is baptized, reminding ourselves of our own being washed in the blood of Jesus, being buried and raised up with him in newness of life, participating collectively together as a great corporate community in the one baptism that is brought to us by Jesus Christ. All the beautiful pictures that the New Testament lay out about what baptism is and what it looks like. We are doing that for our good and growth in grace. This very scripture itself is a grace gift from God. The scripture teaches us that God has written two books. The smaller, lesser book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day-to-day poor thwart speech there's nothing that's hidden from the heat of it all. The sun goes out and it comes in and all these different things, and it all points to the glory of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you know, that they look up to the heavens, they see these things, and they're without excuse, because in the things that God has made, he reveals his invisible attributes and his divine power, so that no one is without excuse. And so all throughout the scripture, there's a reality that the things that God has made point us to the fact that there's something greater than ourselves, beyond ourselves. And even some of the most, atheistic, agnostic people who are in astrophysics now have admitted that when they do the research and they're honest with what the research is showing them, it's as if this universe is here and it knew that we were coming. There's something else beyond this that what we can see. And it's made, and whatever it is, has made it in such a way that we could actually have life in existence. And this is coming from the guys who are atheists. If they're just honest, they say, I know I sound a whole lot like those, you know, creationist believer types, but when I really look at what the evidence is showing us, it's showing me that this all might have been made with cause. So even the heavens declare. So God wrote the lesser book of creation. But do you know what his scripture tells us about creation? Creation is only good enough to condemn you. He wrote another book, the book of special revelation. And it says in that same Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. It says, but the word of the Lord makes wise the simple. The commandments of God give truth, and they show righteousness. God has written us a greater book, a book that shows us what he demands of us for our salvation, for how we should live our lives, for the moral development of our ethics, for how we should engage our neighbors, for how we should form nation states. He has given us some information that we never would have had about him and his character and his qualities and what he's like. And you know what? He said, you know what? You can never figure this out on your own, so I'll just give it to you. But friends, it's not enough for him to just give us the gift. Actually have to use the gift. We can't treat it like Aunt Gertrude's wool sweater that we put in the back of the closet and we never wear. She gave that to you as a gift, and yet you don't ever use it. I understand why. The scripture sometimes like that wool sweater. It scratches you and rubs you the wrong way, but you know what? It's for your good. We actually have to participate in it and learn it and seek it out and read it. The community of faith, the accountability that comes from that. There's so many others that we could list, but we have to embrace the proper means of grace. And we have to do all of this, the fourth thing, the last thing, in the meantime. How do we find joy in the struggle? Find gratefulness and conviction of sin. Seeking Christ as our source and model for righteousness. Using the means of grace by the power of the Spirit to their right end. And then finally, we must pursue this entire process with an others first mentality. I don't want to just do this so that I can feel better about myself. That's not why Jesus has brought life into me. Remember the very beginning of the sermon series, life is to be lived out, not in. And so as I pursue these things, I must pursue them with the well-being of those I come in contact with in mind. The more my life looks like Jesus, the better it will be for my wife, the better it will be for my children, the better it will be for my community of faith that I worship with, the better it will be with the people that I engage in line at Walmart, the better it will be as a citizen of the United States, the better it will be when I go into the voting booth, the better it will be when I see people who are in need, the better it will be when I think about how I spend my time and my money and all the things that begin happening in life. If I look out away from myself, I look up to Jesus and through Jesus out to everyone else, that's when the process really takes hold. That's when it really becomes what it ought to be. If I'm pursuing righteousness just for righteousness' sake so that I can be righteous, guess what I've already done? I've pursued it in an unrighteous way. And even if I feel like I've accomplished righteousness, I haven't. I've deceived myself. The end goal of all of this is that I might love God and love others. Jesus said that's the summation of all the commands. That's what I should be longing to do. And so, friends, we find joy in the midst of the struggle with sin by reflecting on the beauty and the splendor of God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit and embracing the things that he's given us to put to death sin so that we can be the best we can be. No, so that we can be all that God have us to be for him and for our fellow man. That our lives might actually be what Christ Jesus called them to be, living sacrifices. How can you be a sacrifice and be alive at the same time? Sacrifice is dead. That's the beauty of the Christian life. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How do you find joy in the middle of all of it? You quit looking at you. And you look at Jesus, and you look at the other. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this true hope that you give us in this very real struggle with sin. That there is the offer of constant and regular forgiveness. A promise of perpetual cleansing in Jesus Christ. And the necessary means of grace to actually pursue the thing that you've laid out before us. That this is not some impossible task, something that cannot be done. But you have given us all of the gracious resources that we need, starting with the death and the resurrection of your Son and filtering all the way through the indwelling presence of the Spirit and everything in between, that we might have the light of forgiveness, even in the darkness of sin. That we might have joy in what would otherwise be a very sorrowful life. That we really do have, as your word promises us, a hope and a future. Father, let us live our lives this way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's a word that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required.